Sorry.
It's okay. I'd like to do an Advent sermon, which I haven't been able to do in a number of years since I retired, so I'd like to do that. And then you guys have some things going on this next year, some changes with pastoral leadership and that sort of thing. So we'll look at the beginning of 2023, Lord willing, at how to pray for a year of transition. So let's look at the book of Amos. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And before we do read God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have told us that your law is perfect, reviving the soul, that your testimonies are sure, making wise the simple, and your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandments are pure, enlightening our eyes. And Father, we need to be renewed. We need wisdom. We need our hearts and our eyes enlightened and our hearts opened to your word. So, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts this morning would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our Lord and our great Redeemer, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 1, we're going to go through chapter 1 and down to chapter 2, verse 3. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Haziel, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnants of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour their strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with his sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with the tempest and the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and he shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. This is God's word, and you may be seated. Last month, excuse me, last, goodness, last, okay, it's so beautiful. Last month we began our study of Amos and got two whole verses into the book. But that was in just the nature of just an introduction of the book of Amos. Most of us are not terribly familiar with it. What I want to do this morning is just very, very briefly go back over that. Some of you were not here, and so to sort of bring you up to speed, just to sort of remember who Amos is and what is the thrust of the book. Last month, we looked, first of all, at God's man, the man's God, and God's message through his man. We looked at the fact that God's man was a shepherd, but not sort of a poor, uneducated shepherd just taking care of someone else's sheep. It really looks, and there's a lot of different ideas about this, and you may disagree, but from everything that I read and the way that Amos has structured his book, it seems like he was a pretty well-educated man, that he was traveled, he understood some of the dynamic of the area, he understood some of the politics of the area, and God had obviously brought him to a point where he was able to use him. He wrote well. We look at the writing. There's nothing that tells us that he had an editor or an amanuensis or someone who wrote for him as he was trying to get his ideas out. He didn't seem to have that problem at all when you'll see in, I think it's chapter 7, when he talks to Amaziah, the priest. He doesn't have any hesitation. He speaks directly to him. Many years ago, I ran into a guy who worked on the railroad in far northern Maine, way back in the 20s and 30s, and it was a fascinating story, and he showed me an article that he had written, and it was really just unbelievably engrossing because he talked about what it was like to run the railroad, and far northern Maine is cold in the winter and very unpleasant. And, I said, this is really something. And then he showed me his draft, what he himself had written before the editor got it. And it was engrossing, but it was very, very rough. There's no indication that he had an editor or an amanuensis. He understood the politics of the surrounding area. I think we have to get away from the idea that God uses the unprepared. He does sometimes. He will take us and put us in situations that we are not prepared for. But almost all the time, and I'm speaking from 70 very odd years of life, and I bet you find it too, that when God puts you into a certain situation, he actually has prepared you in a lot of ways. You might not know how to handle it, and you rely on his strength, but you realize that the things, your family, your education, your work, I mean, all these different things that you have gone through actually contribute to your being able to work effectively in the situations that God puts you in, and it's that way with the prophets. He uses the ordinary gifts, family, education, experience, and at exactly the right time, he uses those ordinary means, and then by the power of his spirit, gets extraordinary results. He does that with all of us. We also looked at the man's God. Amos, as we'll see again in chapter 7, had an amazing experience of God, but we really don't know anything about it, which is really frustrating to me. I would really like to read about this Damascus Road thing that sent him from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel to tell the northern kingdom all these things that they didn't want to hear and they were going to hate him for saying. I mean, what caused that? What kind of powerful thing do we see? And yet what we actually see in chapter 7 is that he tells Amaziah that he was drawn from the field. And the word that there, it said he was taken. C.S. Spurgeon says he was fetched, but the word actually means to sort of draw, to take by the hand. It doesn't look like it was sort of a violent sort of thing like the Damascus Road. We don't know, but the man's God draws him. And then through Amos tells the northern kingdom that everything is theological. R.C. Sproul also says that everybody is a theologian. But in this case, he's just telling him everything is theological. And that is his message. It's a multifaceted kind of message. He talks about the political, the social, the religious. We're going to look at all of those. The theme of justice is very, very strong in the book of Amos. And so we find that overarching of God's sovereignty over everything, which is why I had us read Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, tells us that everything is theological. There is not a single aspect of our lives that is not affected by our theology. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that now having done his little introduction, those first couple of verses, What I would want to do is get right to the meat of it. I would want to go to Israel and go, you! But he doesn't. He starts talking about all the nations around Israel. And so it's this really interesting way that he deals with this. He's going to talk about all of those surrounding nations that are subject to this God of the universe, this one who is holy and majestic, but they don't realize it. So he begins, it's kind of like zeroing in a weapon. A couple of years ago, I went out to California to see my son, who's a policeman out in San Diego. And he had just bought a brand new 308 and with a really, really nice scope. And so what do you do? You got to zero it in. And so we reloaded about 5,000 rounds of ammunition because you can't do it for less. Went out to the range. Now, there's two ways of doing it. There's the fun way and there's the proper way. The fun way is to just blast away until you think you're close. The proper way to do it, as most of you know, is to fix the rifle, take a shot or two and see where it lands, and then you adjust and you fire again. And you continue to adjust down until you're right where you want to be. That's kind of what Amos is doing. He pronounces judgment on the surrounding nations, and I don't have a map, and I don't want to be back to, but what he does, for instance, first is Damascus, so boom, that would be upper right to you. Okay? And Gaza, boom, low and to the left. Tyre, boom, high and to the left. Edom, boom, lower right. Ammon, a little bit higher, boom, and to the right. Moab, pretty much to the right, but the right height. Now, why does he do this? Why not just get at it? I think all of us would want to do that. But what he does, Amos wants to expand the horizon of God's work among the nations. Israel, the northern kingdom, is an incredibly arrogant nation because they think they've got all of the blessings of God. And so all of these bad nations around, they're going to love this part of the book. When Amos starts talking about these other countries, they're going to love it because they already know that these are bad people. And so he talks about these to let Israel know that they don't have a local deity. It's not just the God of Israel, but the God of Israel is the God of all the nations. And so he's going to bring this together. No matter what they think their local deities are, these other nations, he's going to talk about them as under God's providence. By showing them the nations around them, they just felt utterly superior to them. And he's sort of drawing them in. I don't know if you'd call it a pump fake. Everybody's go, okay, I'm going to throw there, but boom, you're the guys that I'm really going to talk to. And he's going to show them that they have become exactly like those nations that are under God's curse. Though they were the chosen people, though they were the recipients of God's special revelation. It's kind of the way that Nathan talks to David. You remember in 2 Samuel 12, where the prophet Nathan talks to David and he talks about this little lamb that the poor man had, and he loved the lamb. And the rich man comes, he has a friend come, and he doesn't want to use his own livestock, so he takes that beloved lamb and kills it. And he tells David, what would you do? And he should die. It's the worst thing ever. He says, you're the man. You did that with Bathsheba. And that's kind of what he's going to do here with the people of Israel. And so what we're going to see this morning, a little longer intro than I usually do, but we're going to see, first of all, moral degradation. And that moral degradation of the heart and mind leads to an outward moral collapse. And finally, total judgment on the nations. So let's look at those in turn. First of all, moral degradation. Again, what Amos is doing is pointing out that the earth is God's creation, that he is sovereign over that creation, but reminding them all humans made in the image of God are responsible to live under God's direction, under his sovereignty, and under his law. It doesn't matter whether it's a nation outside of Israel, Judah, whoever. All humans, because they're made in the image of God, are responsible to live under God's direction, his sovereignty, and his law. But why don't we understand that? Well, it takes us back to the very basis of our theology, doesn't it? The radical depravity or total depravity of our nature because of sin. And Paul talks about that in Romans 1. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's a deliberate repression, suppression of God's law because it conflicts with our desire. I mean, we don't like to think of ourselves as this, but we're all pretty much narcissists. You know, we want to do what we want to do. And if it conflicts with God's law, then we'll turn from that. He says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Our very, you know, just our senses, let alone what the scriptures say, should tell us that things are really bad, that we are broken, that human beings are incredibly broken. And it's because we have not paid attention, we have sinned, and as our theology tells us, we are radically depraved. Now, I know that's a terrible thing. We're not depraved, but yeah, all of our senses, all of our feelings, all of our emotions, all of our actions are always tinged with sin. Now, what's interesting here to me is that what he doesn't do in this section is talk about the other nations' religious practices. I mean, he could, because a lot of their religion was unbelievably debauched, but he doesn't talk about that at all. What he's going for is the moral degradation of their hearts. He's really pointing to the fact that their hearts are deeply, deeply destroyed, and that will now issue in those behaviors that we'll talk about. But even then, his judgment is not immediate. He says, for three sins and for four. That formula shows that he's been waiting, he's been patient, he's been calling for three sins, but for four. Sort of that four is maybe the straw that broke the camel's back, and there aren't just three or four, you know, but obviously it is symbolic. There is a time when judgment will fall. And so we see that inward moral degradation that leads to the outward moral collapse. And now we see the nations. Out of the heart comes actions. And these are not inadvertent. These are deliberate things that these nations have done. Let's look at them in turn. Damascus, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. It's a little hard to say quickly. What it's talking about there is viciousness in war. Now, we think about maybe the Geneva Convention and the rules of war. We talk about the rules of war. I had a good friend who was in Afghanistan, and he was with a judge advocate general, and his job was to make sure that our servicemen and women adhered to the rules of engagement. But that's a relatively recent thing. But it's interesting to me to look back to, you know, 2,500, 2,600 years ago, and there was still an understanding in people's minds that there are those who are not legitimate targets of war. This is not something that just popped up in the 20th century. Even though their warfare was unbelievably barbaric, there is sort of an innate understanding, although they would not say it in this way, that because of the image of God, there are certain people who are not legitimate targets of war. Don't we see that in the Russia-Ukraine war? You know, that even now, as you look at the news, you go, why would they do that? Why would they hit that relief convoy? Because of the viciousness of their war. What we know about Syria, actually, it's interesting. It talks of Damascus is obviously in Syria. Syria is involved in a civil war now and is doing exactly the same thing to their people. The president, Assad, along with the Russians, are attacking their own people, obliterating villages, destroying hospitals, deliberately destroying infrastructure. We see it really all the time. The utmost cruelty. What is spoken of here about threshing Gilead with threshing sledges of iron is actually the way that they would kill the innocent civilians. And I won't go into a lot of detail, but you know what a sledge is, and they would put sharp knives in and drag it over the people. Just the most astonishing, and that's not even the worst of what they would do. I mean, just absolutely brutal and vicious. Gaza, says, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. Obviously, we're talking about the slave trade and slavery. You know, it's always been wrong to treat people as things. It has always been wrong to treat people as property. It's always been wrong to take those made in the image of God and debase them in any way. They carried into slavery an entire people. And even in the Bible, where you see that there are situations where slavery is accepted, there are still very strict rules on how the slaves were to be treated, how they were to have times of rest, and how they could even become citizens now. What an amazing thing. How different from the nations around them. The wrongness of this is because of the image of God. Now, the nations didn't believe those things, and so they acted as if they were just things, people to be used, things to be used. And there's even economic slavery going on today. One of the things that I was reading about in Thailand, where they will advertise for young men to work on the fishing boats, and as soon as they get to the fishing boats, they essentially become slaves. They can't get off, they're not paid, and they're just worked virtually until they die. So this economic slavery is still going on. In Tyre, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Again, it's slavery, but it's a different type of slavery, apparently. We're not really sure. But it seems to be that they were enslaving sort of related tribes, those that were related to them by blood in some way. That idea of the covenant of brotherhood. And, you know, if you look at the slave trade in the 1700s, 1800s, it was not just the British or other countries were involved. There were actually those in Africa who were capturing tribes and bringing them to be slavery. Everybody was involved in this. Just a terrible, terrible sin. Now, for Tyre, it seems that their besetting sin was pride. What C.S. Lewis calls the essential vice. Interesting way to look at it. The utmost evil. And, it's, you know, it always leads to enmity between humans and God. Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28 talk about Tyre. Talk about the pride that they had and the judgment on them. In Ezekiel 26, it says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am God, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no God, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you made your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against, listen, they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. Apparently, Tyre, like many nations, had been putting their trust in the magnificence of their buildings, in the power of their armies, in the wisdom of their legal system. You know, those things, or what he is saying, those things that you use to hurt people, those things that you use to enslave and demean people will be destroyed. The very things that you think are perfect and should be passed on, they will be destroyed because of your sin. Those things that you thought were so magnificent and were used to enslave others, God will now destroy. And so we come to Edom. It says, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Edom was the progeny of Esau. So it wasn't just sibling rivalry, but these are brothers and brothering tribes, I guess, who hated each other. They were bound by blood, they were bound by tradition, but they absolutely detested each other. Hatred for your own flesh and blood. Edom was at constant warfare with Israel, using brothers as slaves and being in cahoots with Tyre. May all of these things gathering together. One of the things, you know, about hating your brother that I have seen in my ministry, especially I think probably the last 10 or 12 years of my ministry before I retired, where I was doing church conflict work and resolution, was the way that brothers and sisters treat each other within the church when times of conflict come. It is absolutely unbelievable. The things that were done, the things that are said in every church, that kind of conflict is that close. No matter how much peace you think is going on now, conflict is always that close. And so there's always need for repentance. Always need for remembering the words of Jesus when he said, "But I say to you, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, just angry with his brother, will be subject to the judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell. For three sins of the American church, and for four." You see, we look at these nations surrounding Israel and go, yeah, look at them. No, look at us. For three sins of us. And the Ammonites. For three transgressions of the Ammonites. And for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So basically, we're looking at terrorism. They could have accomplished pushing the borders out in many other ways, but they didn't. There is an institutional pleasure in destroying the most helpless and vulnerable of God's people. We see it in the abortion industry. It is basically an institution. And there's a monetary pleasure in that. We also see it, you know, as in the Russian-Ukraine war. The stories that are coming out of the things that have been done by the Russians to children and pregnant women are absolutely horrifying. In 2001, I had the opportunity to go on a missions trip to Far East Russia. I spent about 17, 18 days in Far East Russia. It's an interesting place. For so long, having been under communist rule, their society is a catastrophe. I could explain a lot, but God's judgment is obviously on them because of the way that they have worked and the way that their government has worked. And so when you see that, and you see the way that plays out in the way that they wage war, number one, you're not surprised. Number two, you're horrified to see God's judgment coming out in that way. And it's always been that way for the Russians. In, I think it was 1943, it's not a very well-known historical fact, but they took over 20,000 Polish officers, took them into the forest and murdered them during World War II because they knew they wanted to keep Poland. So it's the way that they do it. That's exactly what the Ammonites were doing. And God brings judgment on them because of that. Killing for profit. Moab. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. There's a lot of questions as to exactly what that means. But again, it seems a deep disrespect for life made in God's image. You see, they're breaking the commandments that they are called upon to keep, even though they don't know it, because that is God's law, to covet, to kill, to bear false witness. So they're all violations of the image of God. And so we have moral degradation leading to outward moral collapse, which finally leads to divine justice, judgment. And just so very, very briefly on those, if you look at the end of every one of those, Damascus, I will send fire on the house of Haziel, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. And in each situation, it says it will devour her strongholds, devour the strongholds of Bozrah, Edom. the Ammonites, and it shall devour her strongholds. In Moab, it devour the strongholds of Kiriath. See, the image over and over and over again is those nations who do not follow the law of God will have their institutions, will have all that they thought was a stronghold, all that they thought was beautiful, that they could rely upon, will have them destroyed. It was a picture that came out of the Hurricane Ian that really caught my attention when I was thinking of this. And it showed, you've seen the pictures of the incredible destruction. And there were a number of houses that had been, you know, sort of beat up and torn up in some way or another. And there was a house in the middle that an electrical line had landed on, and there was nothing left. It was just burned to ash. So you had these kind of houses and then this thing in the middle. And I kept thinking, that stronghold was devoured. The stronghold's gone. The sins of the nation revolve around treating the image of God and others with disdain, treating them like things, profiting from their pain and humiliation, a deep and abiding hatred of their brothers, unfeeling cruelty to the helpless. And so what Amos is doing before he gets to Israel is talking about God's sovereignty, even over those nations that do not have the light of revelation, that all are morally culpable. That's kind of a downer, you know, not the most uplifting thing. But what does that teach us? I think looking at the other nations, what he's trying to tell the Israelites and the people of Israel is, look at these other nations and see what God is doing. We need a broader view of what God is doing, not just in our culture, but around the world. One of the reasons that we support missions is that we know that as our missionaries go out, as we have the opportunity to minister maybe cross-culturally, which we can do more and more in this country as we have more and more immigrants. But doing that cross-culturally, what happens is that as the gospel is proclaimed, people change. When people change, when they come to Christ, when their hearts are changed, then their families change. And as the families change, the culture changes. It's the work of restoration, and it's a work that we are called to do in that we present the gospel, in that we bring it to other people, that we explain to them the beauties of Christ. And one of the things that I saw in Russia that was not a downer was the Russian church. We had an opportunity to minister at a little Baptist church in a town called Belogorsk, which is just outside of nowhere. It's on the Trans-Siberian Railway. And just, you know, it's 9 hours north of Khabarovsk, if that helps, which is about 1,000,000 miles north of Vladivostok. I mean, it's really out there. But there was a very vibrant church. And when we went back to Moscow to fly out, we went back to Khabarovsk. We stayed at a seminary there. And the seminary was training pastors to go out into this unbelievably brutal and godless place and to bring the gospel of restoration. You know, does it happen immediately? No. It happens person by person and family by family. And so as we look at these other nations, the tendency is to point our finger and go, yeah, we don't do that. Those are bad people. But to see them as those made in the image of God, which was their sin to start with, that they didn't see the others as that. But we should have a more tender heart for missions and understand the sacrifice that goes on. Have any of you ever heard of someone, a guy named Tom Little? Does that name ring a bell? Tom was a missionary to Afghanistan. He's a good friend of ours. And he worked as an ophthalmologist in Afghanistan. And he was murdered by the Taliban, along with a bunch of his friends. I think it was back in 2010, maybe something like that. And when he would come back and we'd talk, he loved the Afghan people, absolutely loved them, and he gave his life for them. He knew. I mean, come on, if you're going out into the backwoods, which kind of most of Afghanistan is, if you go into the backwoods of Afghanistan where the Taliban is, you're in danger. But he said, no, this is what God has called me to do, to look at the pagan nations as places where we can support Christian ministries. We can't go to these places, But God has his people there. He has his indigenous pastors. He has missionaries from the West. You see, these Christian ministries are engaged in the battle of civil wars, child soldiers, child slavery, trafficking. They're in places that you and I will probably never go. They are really on the front lines. We need to pray for them and support them. Now, here in this country, be a lot more focused on the things that are a direct violation of the image of God, child pornography and human trafficking. The things that we see all around us, I said last month, Interstate 25 up into Denver is a prime route for human trafficking. You can go up there and you've got 70, 76, and so yeah, they can spread out. That is a reality today and in our place. Those are the three and four sins that we see around us. See, Amos is saying God rules the world, the entire world. Believer and unbeliever are required to acknowledge that. And so what he's going to do next time, zero right in. Start talking to the people of God. Isaiah 1 says, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." And as we come to this table, we meet this sovereign Lord, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And he calls us to this work of restoration in the power of his Spirit. But you know, we can't do that. We're not strong enough to do that. And yet what he does is spiritually feed us in this supper, give us his Spirit, and enable us to do what he has called us to do. If you are weary and weighed down by sin, or just weighed down by the wear and tear of living in a fallen world, if you fit the sheet that is in the bulletin there about coming to the table, then come and be fed. Allow the Lord to feed you and strengthen you. But before we come to the Lord's table, we need to come and really open our hearts to the Lord, confess our sins. Confess those sins that are really deep and subtle and pervasive in our lives and very toxic. So what I want you to do is pray silently for a few moments, and then I'll lead our corporate confession. This is a confession of sin that is drawn from the Valley of Vision, that compendium of Puritan prayers. So please pray. O God of the highest heaven, occupy the throne of my heart. Take full possession and reign supreme. Lay low every rebel lust. Let no vile passion resist your holy war. Manifest your mighty power and make me yours forever. You are worthy to be praised with my every breath, loved with my every faculty of soul, served with my every act of life. You have loved me, received, purchased, washed, favored, clothed, and adorned me when I was worthless and vile, soiled and polluted by sin. Having no eyes to see you, no ears to hear you, no taste to relish your joys, no intelligence to know you. But your Spirit has quickened me, has brought me into a new world as a new creature, has given me spiritual perception, has opened to me your words as light, as guide, as solace, and as joy. Your presence is to me a treasure of unending peace. No provocation can part me from your sympathy, for you have drawn me with cords of love, and forgive me daily, hourly. Help me to walk worthy of your love, of my hopes, and my vocation. Keep me, for I cannot keep myself. Protect me that no evil befall me. Let me lay aside every sin that is admired by others. Help me to walk by your side. Lean on your arm. Be united with you, that henceforth I may be salt of the earth and a blessing to all. Amen. Now hear the promises of God to those who truly repent of their sins and trust in Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep, like you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.